Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're currently in Exodus chapter 16, where once again, there's a whole chain of these ungodly reactions to adversity in the wilderness on the part of the unbelieving among Israel. We read in chapter 16, verse 1, to review just a minute, that all the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin, which was between Elim and Sinai. Exactly a month afterward, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, the congregation once again grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They wished they had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when, in their self-delusion, they said they sat by pots of meat or flesh when we ate bread to the full, and here you brought us out into this wilderness. Apparently you hated us and just wanted to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Well, the Lord is merciful beyond imagination. He said to Moses, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. It will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, there will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel at evening, you will know that the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt, not me. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, not my glory, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat or flesh to eat in the evening, and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, verse 8, which you grumble against him. You think it's against us, really. Your argument is with him, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us. In fact, they're really against the Lord. So this time it was not water they lacked, as they had earlier, at the waters of Marah, but it was the lack of food that they were most unhappy about. So facing the specter of famine, they tore into Moses and Aaron for ostensibly getting him into this mess. They even questioned his motives. I was pointing out that unless you've been in the ministry, you can't fully appreciate these accusations. I explained to you that false expectations are often at the root of this kind of reaction. That's not an excuse, but it was in part the reason. They had expectations, as people do in the Christian life, that once they come to Christ, that everything should be smooth sailing from there on. No, the Lord is going to test us, because nothing becomes stronger without resistance, and that's true of our faith as well. Well, they did not foresee or want any part of that. They wanted the gravy, but none of the grief that comes with knowing and walking with God. Well, folks, most of these people were unbelievers. Most of them died in the wilderness, were rejected of God. We know that from testimony in Hebrews 3 and 4, and also from the Psalms in particular. And if you're an honest believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, this ought to give you hope, not to follow their example, but to see the patience and mercy of God toward this people for the sake of the honest believers among them. They were tested, and their faith in the Lord was strengthened, but these others didn't deserve any of the Lord's provision, yet God gave it. I can't believe the Lord still putting up with these people, and now gives instructions to Moses, showing that he's preparing to make renewed provision for them, even after all their whining and grumbling and insulting his grace. We're going to see it again and again. On the one hand, we don't want to allow ourselves to be presumptuous after the manner of these, what I call, cheap grace people who confuse God's grace with God's happy indulgence of blatant sin. Folks, that's not grace. That's delusion. On the other hand, Let us never underestimate the patience that God extends to all of us, His stumbling children. The Lord knows we are dust. I guess what I would say is this. If you know the integrity of your own heart before the Lord, if you know in your own heart you honestly desire to walk with Him and please Him, that you honestly don't want to walk in those old habits that dishonor Him, those old attitudes that are displeasing to Him, then I would say, looking at God's great grace and mercy here, you can count on the patience of God that passes understanding. Of course, the Lord will correct you and me. He may visit you and me when we need it with some tough love. But my friends, know that God will not reject you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. He will not give up on you. He will finish what He started in your life when He drew you to His Son. But for the unbelieving, those make-believers who masquerade as believers, there is a message in all this unrequited grace and mercy in Romans 2:4. I quote, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience?" I paraphrase slightly for clarity. Do you not know, do you not get it, that the kindness of God leads or prompts you to repentance? Well, let me tell you this, as I continue to paraphrase. You're going to find that because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're just taking in all this mercy and grace despite all your whining and grumbling and murmuring and posing as a child of God. You're just storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The sixth-day provision of a double supply anticipates the formal institution of the Sabbath observance 2 months later when God reveals to Moses the rituals and regulations that are to hereafter mark the way He wanted Israel to worship Him. From Genesis 2:3, it said, God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart. That is, He made it holy and set it apart for Himself. So from Genesis 2:3, we can infer that the observance of the Sabbath day, though necessarily fallen into disuse under the conditions of slavery in Egypt, the Sabbath day was known to the patriarchs, just as some knowledge of the necessity of blood sacrifices in approaching God was in evidence from the time of Cain and Abel. What we have here amounts to the reinstitution of the Sabbath observance in advance of its formal legislation on Mount Sinai. The Lord wants them to treat the seventh day as a sacred day to honor Him. And right now, one way of doing that was to lay low and not go out as on other days, foraging for food, but simply to trust God's ample supply on the sixth day to tide them over. Now, I want you to notice a very large point in these instructions and restrictions. God's giving them to them, He says, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. You see that at the end of verse 4. Now, there's much here we need to talk about. The language on the face of it would suggest that when God tests a person or group, on the face of it, it would say that God is clueless or uncertain about the outcome of a test or trial. That take on it would, of course, be in conflict with what the Bible teaches about the omniscience of God. He is all-knowing. The Bible teaches He knows our very thoughts in the future before it even happens. See that in 2 Chronicles 28:9. So how are we to understand this language in such a way that it harmonizes with the teachings of the rest of Scripture regarding God's knowledge? Well, this is what we call phenomenal language. That means it's language that is crafted in terms of the appearance of things from the human point of view. When God sets up a test situation, the appearance of things, even the effect, humanly speaking, is to certify or discover something. On the human side, it was a test with an uncertain outcome. From God's point of view, it was a test situation that only confirmed or proved, perhaps again, what God already knew. So why is it necessary or useful for God to test people if God already knows in advance? Well, it is part of the just nature of God to identify the faithful and to convict the unbelieving, not simply on the basis of what God knows about them, but on the basis of what they actually do in practice. Their conduct is the ultimate witness for or against them. God's tests reveal the good and expose the bad, for the record's sake, one might say. His tests present concrete opportunity for those tested, either to approve or disapprove of the ways and will of God. His tasks confirm the faith of the believing and condemn the unbelief of the rebellious. God knew the score before the game was played, but for the record, he lets the game play itself out. Those who fail the test are disapproved, and those who pass them are improved and habituated to righteousness. For the very nature of a test entails a temptation, and every temptation declined inclines the heart to obedience. Another benefit of God's test is for the one tested. One, you and I learn things about ourselves when we're tested. Sometimes we learn something encouraging. Sometimes what we learn from God's tests are embarrassing. We learn some things that help us appreciate the power of grace at work in us. Then we learn some things that humble us and set our pants on fire with resolve to overcome what previously defeated us. Another function of God's testing, even though he himself knew the outcome, he didn't need to be informed and wait for the result, is to establish once and for all that under the best of circumstances, we lost human beings, men and women, are surrounded by the gracious provisions of God, and we are visited up close and personal with his presence and power, and we are still, at the end of the day, incapable of loving God or adhering to his law in this flesh. If ever that issue were taken to court and proved beyond any shadow of a doubt, the Lord's repeated testings of this nation made it evident that apart from the transforming work of grace within, no person nor people, no matter how great or impressive in their religious privileges and exposures to the glory of God, none have the heart to follow after him and to serve him from the heart without a work of grace. It may make them very religious, but without a fundamental change of heart, it will never make them joyful, righteous, believing servants of the living God. My dear friend, you can't get there on your own. You need the grace of God, and that grace of God comes to you as offered to you in Jesus Christ. Believe upon him and be saved. Reject him and face the wrath of God. You need power that you don't have to be transformed. You need to believe upon him. As many as receive him, he gives the right to become children of God even to them that believe in his name. And those who are children of God are born again, not by any power of our own, but by the power of God. It is clear that the Lord knew from the get-go that Israel lacked the right stuff, namely a regenerate heart. He could test them until the cows came home, but the result was going to be the same. So through Moses, the Lord laments, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments, that it may be well with them and their sons forever." And in Deuteronomy 5:29, the Lord puts his finger on the source of their constant spiritual flipping and flopping. "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." But one day all this will change. With Israel in the end times of the restoration, God will make a new covenant with them, and the nation will experience a great corporate conversion. See that in Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 and 6, and Jeremiah 32, verses 39 through 40. "Well, at evening, the Lord says in verse 6, you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." In this statement of Moses and Aaron to the congregation, we see a hint of that reflexive unbelief of the sinful and unregenerate heart of most of this nation. How, one asks, after all the stupendous supernatural demonstrations Israel had seen, from the plagues upon Egypt to God sheltering them from those judgments in Egypt, to plundering the Egyptians on the way out as the Lord had promised, to the parting of the Red Sea from their passage out of Egypt, to the drowning of the Egyptian army in the very pathway through the sea that God had created for their deliverance, to the provision of waters at Marah, how could they possibly doubt or need any reassurance that all these things were works of God? How in the name of all that is holy could that still be an issue? I think the answer is, and I hinted at this in a much earlier message regarding the unbelief of Pharaoh, in all his supernatural works, in many instances, the Lord blended natural effects, forces, and elements with supernatural phenomena in terms of timing, scale, differentiated scope, and manner of initiation and termination. That's why they just couldn't get it, I believe. In this interplay of the natural and the supernatural in the works of God, especially where human beings like Moses and Aaron are a prominent part of the equation in the works of God, there's always the risk, folks, that the mind of man will get more focused on the human instruments of God's work than on God who actuates those instruments. We see it all the time. It is not necessarily the fault of the servants of God if God's works get obscured by the stature that God gives his servants in association with his works, unless, of course, they feed it, I mean the servants. For example, we see in the book of Acts where on one occasion people wanted to deify Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to do it on the basis of miracles that Paul and Barnabas had mediated by the hand of God. We've all seen how people will lionize an evangelist like D.L. Moody or John Wesley or George Whitefield. They will attribute their power, some would call it charisma, to something about them rather than the Spirit of God animating them. It's a commentary on human nature that the supernatural tends to get blurred or obscured by association with the natural. Well, in this instance, God had performed mighty signs and wonders through the hand of Moses and Aaron. As God worked through them, their stature, even in the court of Pharaoh, went through the roof. Not by their doing, not because Moses and Aaron fed that in any way, but because the fallen nature of man prefers to pin its hopes and dreams on leaders it can see, rather than a trust in God whom they can't see. So these people had too much riding on the performance of Moses and Aaron and not nearly enough trust in God. And when things were going well, the credit of Moses and Aaron went up. But when they went bad, their popularity rating went down and the leaders got blamed. People saw this whole business of the Exodus as too much a transaction between them and their leaders rather than a supernatural one. What they really needed to understand is that the Lord was stage managing the whole fabric of their experience. They needed to trust in God in good times and in the bad times. They needed to understand that Moses and Aaron were mere servants who played their parts, but they were not the ones orchestrating the program. They needed to grasp the fact that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt to this place and into these circumstances, not Moses and Aaron. So in verse 6, Moses says the Lord's going to refresh their memory to that effect. He's going to do it by a gracious, miraculous provision that he makes next. You will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses is telling him, God's not going to let you forget that you are here rather than there in Egypt because of his doing. It's not because of ours. If you can just once understand that and not forget it, then you will stop this incessant grumbling. That's a good lesson for us all. We need to understand not to place our faith in men. Respect God's servants, honor them as such. But remember, it is God that we're dealing with. And when we go grumbling and murmuring and complaining, it's really against God. Don't blame the servants. And when things are going good, don't praise the servants except as servants of God. Remember, it is God's good work. It is not ours. It is God's provision. Respect and honor his servants, but don't worship them. You know, in the course of my ministry, in the words of Charles Dickens, I've seen the best of times and the worst of times. I've encountered people. I'm dead serious. I've encountered people who, if the law would allow it, or perhaps even if it didn't allow it and they really thought they could get away with it, they would have cheerfully stoned me or murdered me in some other way. One can scarcely imagine such hate. But when we read the pages of scriptures, we see that Moses and all the prophets, and in the New Testament, the apostles, they faced it, and many actually went down for the count in the service of the Lord. As the people were being tested, so was Moses, their leader, being tested. They were failing the test, but Moses was passing with high grades. In turning to the Lord with his problems, Moses acknowledged that he was inadequate. That's where the Lord wanted him. And I certainly found that in the ministry, that it really brings you to your knees. It humbles you. And that's where the Lord needs us. For, as the Apostle Paul said, God said, in weakness, my power is perfected. And turning to the Lord, Moses acknowledged that he, Moses, did not have the answer. The key thing is that he knew who did. And Moses did not hesitate, as we should not, to lay his burdens on the Lord. He knew that God cared for him. He understood before James ever wrote it in his New Testament epistle, that if any man lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, for we serve a God who gives to all men who turn to him for wisdom. He gives wisdom generously. And Moses turned to the Lord for grace and mercy in this time of need. In the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us all understand, folks, that we are overmatched in and of ourselves in this world. The people we are called to minister to are the best of people and the worst of people. Some are believers, some are make-believers. But all of us are damaged goods, even those of us who are shepherds. Some people are reasonable and some are quite unreasonable. Some are helpful, some most unhelpful. Some will love you today and hate you tomorrow. Been there, seen that. Some will believe in you no matter what. Others will believe the worst with the least excuse. It can be an exhilarating work, but it can also be an excruciating work, and Moses is finding that redundantly. In the worst of times, a faithful shepherd falls back on the Lord for guidance and sustenance. And that is what Moses did here. The encouraging thing here for us is the marvelous patience of God with his bumbling, stumbling people, most of whom were unbelieving. This is not too different from the average local church. Our local churches, I'm not talking about the church universal, the spiritual church, but I'm talking about our local churches, which Christ himself created. They are a mix, a trail mix of believers and unbelievers. It's entirely possible that 50% of the constituents of any given church are just like these people, really unbelievers under the mask of being believers. Though many of these Israelites would never get it, they would never get their act together, never learn to really trust God. Many of the generation 20 and under who were allowed to enter the promised land, they did benefit, though their parents did not. Bear in mind that most of these people, as I've shown you from biblical testimony elsewhere, they really never did know the Lord, and they were written off in the final analysis as an unbelieving crew. If you want to see that plainly for yourself, I would urge you to go to Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, read the rest of that chapter going into chapter 4, and take note of the Old Testament passages which are cited there to confirm what I have just said. If God had that much patience with people who really didn't know him and at bottom lacked any faith, just for the sake of those who did, well, to see God's patience here should greatly comfort and encourage those of us who do, in fact, love and trust the Lord. But we so often feel like spiritual rejects, because when we look ourselves in the mirror, we find we don't measure up. I can't believe the Lord is still putting up with these people on these pages and is preparing to make a renewed provision for them after all their whining and grumbling and insulting his grace. Now, friends, there's a fine line here. On one hand, don't ever allow yourself to be presumptuous after the manner of these chief grace people who confuse God's grace with God's happy indulgence of blatant sin. That's not grace, that's delusion. On the other hand, never underestimate the patience that God extends to all of us, his stumbling children, for he knows that we are dust. I guess what I would say is this. If you know the integrity of your own heart before the Lord, that you honestly desire to walk with him and please him, that you honestly don't want to walk in those old habits that dishonor him, then I would say to you, count on the patience of God that passes understanding. You see it here. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.